Well, our congregation has been here for some time, but for those who are visiting us now online here, we welcome you today once again and glad you tuned in to our church ministry here to hear the Word of God and what we're going to look into in the book of Nehemiah. We're continuing in this Bible study, of course, of Nehemiah, an Old Testament saint that sometimes people gloss over and pass by. But we know that God put Nehemiah in the Bible so that everyone for centuries would look into his life and his memoirs and see what God wants for us as lessons to learn for our living and our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the weeks past, we looked at a number of things, but everything was centered around one thing. The people of Israel were revived. They had a great revival when Ezra read the Word of God and the Levites went out in the thousands of people there at the Watergate who were listening, and they explained what Ezra had read in, for many of them, was a foreign language because they had come from Persia. These were the returnees, Jewish returnees from the captivity there. And they had already been in Persia for maybe two generations. And so they were born there. They knew nothing of the land of Israel. And they didn't even know the Jewish language. All they knew was, of course, Armenian. But so the Levites were there too, and they understood the language, and they translated it so that they could understand the Bible. Now, you and I, we have the Bible translated too. How is it translated for you and me? Isn't the Bible in English? It may be in English, but that's why we have translations. And these translations help us in the language of today to learn and understand what God has to say for us. And some translations, of course, were better than others. But the best translation is when the preacher gets up and exposits the Word of God, and as I try to do for you, and give you a full grasp and understanding of the Word that we're studying today. So that's what we're going to do. Now, of course, the purpose of doing all that here is that not only did God open the hearts of those Israelites thousands of years ago, but we have the same God in heaven who can open your heart and give you revival in your heart as well. And it's a wonderful thing when it comes. So let's just see what God is going to do. Now, when I came up to chapter 11, I went, oh, this is not an easy chapter. It has names that are almost unpronounceable, and that we wonder, who are they? What are they doing? Why are they there? God put their names there, and we'll try to make some sense out of that from the Word of God, where you can take away from this chapter 11 some real good teaching that God speaks to you fresh today, and I think we're going to enjoy that. Now, of course, to begin, we believe that the Bible needs to be heard, and it needs to be read. So we're going to have the reading of the Scripture from the first 36 verses, and then I'm going to open the Bible for you and make it easy to understand. I told Ursula coming up here, I said, dear, I'm going to have a short message today. And I don't know why she was laughing hysterically in the car. But I will. I think it's going to be a little bit shorter today. And we'll take it there. So you're ready? Now, of course, we have David Suchet, the great actor, and he is a tremendous reader of the Scripture. And he's going to read the Scripture for us, and he'll make no mistakes. Here we go.
Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Atiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalel, a descendant of Perez, and Maaseiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 men of standing. From the descendants of Benjamin, Salu, son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and his followers, Gabbai and Salai, 928 men. Joel, son of Zichri, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanua, was over the new quarter of the city. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the official in charge of the house of God, and their associates who carried on work for the temple, 822 men. Adiah, son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzai, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his associates who were heads of families, 242 men. Amashai, son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immah, and his associates who were men of standing, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, son of Hagadolim. From the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, Shabbatai and Jozabad, two of the heads of the Levites who had charge of the outside work of the house of God, Mattaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director, who led in thanksgiving and prayer, Bakbukiah, second among his associates, and Abda, son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. The Levites in the holy city totaled 284. The gatekeepers, Akob, Talmon, and their associates who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on their ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zihar and Gishpah were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Ozai, son of Benai, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Ozai was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God. The musicians were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Petahiah, son of Meshezabeel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jekabziel and its villages, in Jeshua, in Moleda, in Beth-Pilet, in Hazar-Shuel, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Makona and its settlements, in En-Rimmon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and Ezekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjaminites, from Geba, lived in Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its settlements, in Anathoth, Nob and Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah and Gittaim, in Hadid, Zeboim and Nebalat, in Lod and Ono, and in Jehoreshim. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin.
Okay. Wow, you're probably saying, how is Pastor Dennis going to make any sense out of that, right? Now, first thing before we pray here is that you have to remember now, these names and the fathers and grandfathers, everything was kept a record of Israel. And that was God's law to do that very thing. And the purpose for that we've studied already is that ultimately when Jesus came forth, he had to have a lineage that could be identified all the way back, you know, to Abraham. And if he couldn't do that, he could not be the Messiah. So that's why all those names are there. But we'll get through that, and you'll see some wonderful teachings that we can find in there. So let's pray right now. You know, as we pray, I've often said sincerely that if you want to hear from God, all you need to do is ask God with an open heart to speak to you, and he will do that. So we'll pray. Father God, indeed you are a gracious, loving, everlasting God, and we thank you for all the blessings you have in the Word, and you've already shown us through the weeks. Now, there's three things we ask each week for everyone who's listening, whether it be online or in a church fellowship here, and that is, number one, spiritual enlightenment. Lord, open our eyes to see the spiritual teachings within the text that we have. And then understanding, of course. Without that, Lord, it will have no meaning for us. And once we have that understanding and we have a spiritual enlightenment, the next step is a hard one, but one we all must take each week, and that is to submit ourselves with our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ for something new or something to be repaired or fixed. So, Lord, may you have your will in every heart and in every life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, if you have your outline sheet, you'll see that it's real simple. Today we're going to look at two things, the repopulation sacrifices that they took in the rebuilding of the interior of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at the second thing, the repopulation statistics. And you might say, oh, those are tough things to read, and what purpose do they have? But we'll see that. There was a necessary reorder, all right? And we'll go through that. So let's do that right now as we have our first verse there, Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. That's interesting. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. Now, this is interesting here, because the first thing we see is that the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. Leaders are always to set the example, and these leaders decided to do that very thing. They didn't wait for anyone to tell them. They picked up wherever they were around Jerusalem, and they came to live in the city there. Now, the other Jews, of course, that were going to be picked, you saw that list of names and, of course, all their ancestors behind them there. Why was that given? Because the Jews' pure lineage was absolutely vital for God to continue to carry on the Jewish nation to bring forth the Messiah there. And because that was the point and plan of God, to not only rebuild the walls, which Nehemiah did with the people's help there, but now it was to repopulate, what, the holy city. You know, I stopped there at the holy city because I thought of that. Why is it holy? And I looked through the whole Bible and discovered that over 10 times God called Jerusalem the holy city. So what was he saying here? Well, it was holy because, very simply, God set this city apart from any other city in the time period there, or in any time period for that matter, that God was going to do his marvelous spiritual work. So the city is going to be a holy city in God's eyes in the time of Nehemiah, in the time of Jesus, in the time of the last days as well. And then going on into the next phase, which is the 1,000-year millennial age, Jerusalem is still going to be the holy city because Jesus Christ himself will come out of heaven and he will remain on the earth for 1,000 years. So it's going to be interesting what God is going to do there. But right now, it's actually a forsaken city as to people living there. And Nehemiah, of course, remembered Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, when he wrote, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, with the houses had not yet been rebuilt." Remember, the Babylonians, when they came to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, they did. They took the walls down to their foundation, and all the homes in there, they brought them down to their foundation as well. So there's nothing but rubble as far as that was concerned. Now, the temple, of course, like in this picture here in the back there, was very large, and it had already been rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra, and it was in operation. But the city did not have people living in it. People who worshipped in the temple had to come into Jerusalem because they lived in the countryside all around the city there. Now, the fact that some of the nation's leaders had already set the example, had moved inside and started rebuilding homes for their families, Indeed, now Nehemiah wanted it also to be populated by the everyday people. So I would say Nehemiah was really a good civic planner. He really was thinking about these things here. And he knew that this city, if it was ever going to be strong and continue to stand, it had to have people living there. And it was important. So much work had to be done. But, you know, the people, many of them didn't want to come into the city. And I can understand why. Because they were not just moving into the city in a house that's all ready for them, right? No, these houses were all broken down. I tried to get a picture of what broken down houses look like. How many of us would like to move into a place like that? I mean, that's almost something impossible. But that's what was there. So they had to rebuild their homes in the process. So moving there was a real sacrifice. Nevertheless, here we discover that they began to find a way to accomplish this. The selection method was here. So the rest of the people cast lots, and if your number and name came up, you and your family, no matter where you were in the countryside, no matter what you had spread out there, a beautiful farm or business or whatever you had, you now had to move and take your stuff into the city. You see, this was God proving revival. When God revived people, they were going to obey God no matter what. And the world would look at them and say, how can you do that? Well, sometimes we say that to missionaries. You know, they're going to go to a forsaken land and a dangerous place and take their families there. And you say, well, I couldn't do that. Well, no, maybe you couldn't, but you didn't have the calling of God. And when the calling of God comes, the commitment of God to do it comes as well. So these Jewish families, when their number came up, they were willing, probably with fear and trembling, to take their families and move into Jerusalem. You know, when I read this text, I thought about, that's pretty interesting. You know, they were used to tithing. You know that, right? Okay. And first they tithed their money. Remember in the previous chapters how much money and gold and silver they gave to the temple and the work of God? It was unbelievable how much they gave. Now they were tithing themselves, one-tenth of all the people of Israel here. And so one-tenth of the two tribes. Now I say the two tribes, remember, because there were 12 tribes. And the tribes to the north of Benjamin and Judah, prior to Nebuchadnezzar sacking Jerusalem, they decided to break away from Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin and Judah decided to stay true to God and the temple in Jerusalem. But the 10 tribes, they began to set up their own worship center, their own concepts of life, which had nothing to do with God. Well, God took his hand off them, and he allowed the Assyrians to come in. I guess they would come in from the side here, from your vision. The Assyrians to come in and completely destroy the 10 nations. And the Assyrians took them away, never to be seen, never to be heard of again. Now, of course, God is the God of all people. And these Jewish people were part of God's promise to Abraham to keep them for a future day. So even though they're all assimilated, dissimilated, whatever term you want to use, in the nations, even to this day, God has their names. He knows who has Jewish heritage. And those are the ones in the time of the tribulation where he's going to bring them out and bring them in to that particular time. But we're not going to talk about that right now. So the 10 nations are gone. And all that was left was Benjamin and Judah. And they seemed to continue faithfully in the things of God. But like anything, sin has its price and sin has its power. And many of them started to look away from the true worship of God into the Gentiles and their types of worship of their false gods. So they lasted another 150 to 175 years. And then God moved Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Remember, we've studied that in the book of Daniel as well. And what happened? Well, those who weren't killed, they were taken captive, And I believe it is that Nebuchadnezzar marched out 10,000 Jews to Babylon. And there they were in captivity for 70 years. God promised them that before, and they remembered it now that God keeps His promises. He's still a God who keeps His promises. And you can depend on them when you read about them in the Bible. So, after that captivity in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar was sacked by the Persian kingdom, the Babylonians, and then, of course, Cyrus took over and Artaxerxes as king at this time of Nehemiah here, they moved a whole lot of them to Persia. And it was from Persia that God allowed them to come back to Jerusalem. So here we have the returnees coming back. Somewhere between 50,000 to 100,000 between Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, three returns. There was about 100,000 Jews who had come back into the land. But, as we find in Nehemiah, Jerusalem had not yet been finished in its rebuilding. And God was working through him for that purpose. And it was only the tribes of Benjamin and Judah that came back, because they were the ones who were taken captive. And of those tribes, all these people settled in the countryside around there. Now, let's look at verse 2. And I said, we'll move pretty quickly through here. Let's move from there. Verse 2. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, there's two views here. Some of us could say, phew, I wasn't chosen. I can stay where I am. I'm so happy for you, Bob, that they're moving you to Jerusalem, right? You know? So, but anyway, I don't think it was a mean or a jealous thing or mockery or anything like that. They were really truly happy that God had done this very thing and all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So that means there were some who were not called by the lot, and others were actually willing to go, as those leaders had done. Remember, the leaders first went? So between the leaders and between the volunteers and between the draftees, we could call it that, and now Jerusalem was going to be filled. But all of them, mind you, all of them, they willingly offered themselves to move and live where God wanted them to be of service to Him to do His perfect will. Now, this willingness to sacrifice to do God's commands, that would cost them something, and it did cost them something to pull up stakes and move into the city of Jerusalem, was a faith move on their part. Now, interesting, when I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, Nehemiah's plan is not something that has been forgotten today. You know, a lot of churches, when they want to reproduce, what they do is if the congregation starts to grow to the point where they can't keep the number in a one service and they have to break up and go to two services, a lot of churches say, listen, let's start a satellite church. And we'll take 10, maybe 20 families, and we'll go to a new community where they can possibly move, but not always move, possibly just drive, you know, another hour to get there, and start a satellite church. So the whole concept that Nehemiah wanted here is often done today, and they have these satellite churches. Now, of course, we live in the age of electronics, and sometimes they don't have a pastor who could be raised up to teach or to lead that group. So what they do is they take the mother church and what you are seeing now in the recordings of video, they use that to teach the people in the satellite churches. Anyone ever gone to a satellite church and seen that very thing? Oh, I guess no one here has. Ursa and I did when we were up at Mayo Clinic for my surgery. We went to a satellite church there, and it was interesting how it was carried out. Now, I don't know if that's the best thing to do, but when there's nothing else that can be done on that issue, it's something to do. But not only do churches sometimes do these things, they ask people to sacrifice themselves and leave their little happy group and start a new group some ways away from the first group. It is a sacrifice of sorts. But you know what the greatest sacrifice is? When God picks people out of the congregation and He says to them, I want you to go to a foreign land and be my missionary. You know, and how wonderful it really is to do that. And so missionary work are those who leave their home and their family and all the good things where they are, and they go to another place. And so it's indeed a great thing. Pastors do that as well. Ursa and I picked up. We lived in Florida, and we had the call of God, and we had five children. The fifth one was just barely 6 months old, 3 months, something like that. Or he had just been born. I'm not sure. But we moved, and we committed to God to go to churches that had no pastor and were fallen down and broken down, and build them up again. So it's a sacrifice. But anyone who makes those sacrifices, Claire can say that, right? And Mayanne, it may have been a sacrifice to do it, but it came with a lot of blessings. And God does bless those who do that very thing. So we see that very thing right here. All right. Now, verses 3 and 4, it says, "These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, descendants of Solomon's servants, lived in the towns of Judah, and each on their own property in the various towns, while other people, both from Judah and Benjamin," those are the two tribes that came back, "lived in Jerusalem." So, you know, now as I was going through, I was adding this up to see how many people are going into Jerusalem here. So verses 3 all the way to 6, I don't have it on the screen here, the total, it says, was 468 men. Now, they counted the men, but with them were the women and their children and their families. But these were the heads of the tribes of Judah, and they were faithful, committed Jewish believers. And what were they committed to? You remember last week they took that oath? They put their hand up and they said to God, "We swear to God to keep this oath." And they made a specific oath. I'll put it up on the screen again for you here. If you have your outline sheet from last week, you see it. They made the promise, and the stipulations of performance of that oath was to avoid sexual relations and not marry with the Gentiles, to obey all the Sabbath rules and regulations of the law of Moses, to care for the temple and all the expenses for its ministry, and to keep and faithfully observe all the feasts. Remember, we studied the feasts of Israel and all the festivals, and to dedicate to the Lord their firstborn sons. Every Jew had to give their firstborn son to God, and then God would give that firstborn son back when they paid a price for that. And of course, that was a picture for them to realize that when the Messiah came, he would be given on your behalf, and the price would be his death on the cross. And when he died on that cross, this freed you to now live for the Lord Jesus Christ and have his gift of life eternal. What a beautiful picture that was. I don't want to get into that anyway. And then, of course, number 6, to faithfully pay all the tithes and gifts the law commanded. I don't know if we studied it sometime. I may have done it in another church session here. I get confused sometimes over the 40 years that I serve the Lord full time. But the average giving of tithes in the Old Testament was almost 30%. I think it was 29.5%. So a lot of people sometimes say, "Well, you know, I tithe, our church is tithe." They make a big deal out of it there. But do you really? Do you give 30% of your gross to the Lord and the church? I don't know many people who do that. But anyway, we won't get into that either. So let's get back to our text, all right? Now, this was a lot of work and effort, investment of money and time to rebuild a house, and particularly, think about that, their lives in serving Yahweh, the great God of Israel. And as believers, they, you know, in revival, knew that they belonged to God. And so they offered themselves back to the Lord for whatever they could do to glorify Him. And this is what Nehemiah showed them would glorify God. Now think about that. They had given all and to go wherever He wanted them to go. How many people in the American church would do something like that? You know, I believe an overwhelming majority in our churches today who attend, the only God that they serve is the God of self. Self is on the throne of their lives, and sometimes self is comfortable to come to a worship service. Sometimes comfortable to have friends in a church. But don't ask them to do something beyond what they're going to do. But, well, anyway, we'll get into that. All right, now we move on here to verses 4 to 6. Now, again, I'm getting into all these names here, and I'm going to be a coward, all right? So I'm going to have David Suchet read our text for us, and then we'll open it up again, all right? Here we go.
From the descendants of Judah, Ephraim, son of Azariah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalath, a descendant of Uri. And Maaseiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Isaiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiabib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem totaled 468 men of standing.
Okay, so you can see that. Now, what a commitment it was for these Jewish believers, as I said, to do this very thing. You know, I really start to think about how we in the American church today don't see any real call of commitment to anything at all. I can remember in many churches I served that when I preached 45 minutes to an hour, some people balked because it went past 12 a.m. noon. And they wanted to have meetings to cancel me from preaching so long so that I would just preach about 20 minutes or something like that. And you know what that does. It's sermonettes that make Christianettes. God doesn't want that kind of thing, and I hope you don't want that as well. So I'll try to make it as interesting as possible as we study the Word of God. But there's one thing I notice here, and it goes through the whole chapter 11, and we hear all these names, and they're written in there. Why did God do that? But you know what He did? Number one, He made their names immortal. And how could it be immortal? And that's because He penned it in the Word of God. You know what the Bible says about that? It says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God shall stand forever. And that's right. When you go to heaven, the Bible's going with you. When you get into the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible's going with you. It's going to be there for all eternity, and Jesus is always going to quote from it, and He's going to show us something in the Bible that we never knew, because it is the Word of God and can never be expired. I could preach a book maybe six times to different congregations, and each time I learn new things to share with God's people. So you never, ever can do it. I once had a guy say to me, we were going to have a prophecy week, and he said, oh, I've heard all those things. I don't need to go through that. Oh, really, huh? You know it all. Well, I don't want to ever hear that from anybody here. I don't know it all either, and I'll continue to study the Word of God. But by the way, since their names are immortal, written in the Bible, I got news for you. God put your name in immortality too. Do you know why? Because He wrote your name when you were saved in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's so important to think about that very thing. The Lamb's Book of Life is in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27. All who are saved are in that book. And it will be there to be seen in eternity for everyone. So our names have been immortal as well. Now, in this whole study of all these things here, I will try to put some skin on it, I'll try to say. Now, it says, this describes the total number of men living in Jerusalem, now exclusive of the Nethinim, which was 3,044. Now, you maybe have never heard of the Nethinim. And the Nethinim are a group of people that your New International Bible translates simply as temple servants. So wherever you see the phrase temple servants, it's the Nethinim. Now, where did that name come from? Well, if you have a King James Bible, that's what they're called. Why did the King James Bible call them Nethinim? Well, because that's the Hebrew word. And instead of translating it to temple servants, they didn't know what to do with it, so they just transliterated it. That means they took the Hebrew word and just went and put it in their translation. And at times, things are like that. And they just left it for you to think who they are. Anyway, they are the temple servants. So if you ever come up into that little thing there. Now, Uzzi was, of course, the leader of the Levites, verse 22. And the singers were under the orders of the king. You know, when I read that, I thought, well, wait a minute. Israel has no king. So how could they be under the king? You have to remember, they were still slaves. They were slaves of the king of Persia. And the king of Persia kept his thumb on everything they did in Jerusalem. Now, mind you, he was happy to let them go. He was happy to let them to perform everything they needed in their Jewish life. But he wanted to have a piece of it. And so he wanted to know exactly what they did in the temple and how they sung and what they did and how they gave. And he did that very thing. So that's what it simply meant there in that phrase. Now, there were also the gatekeepers and the temple workers. That's a Nethinim, verses 19 to 21. They're explicitly mentioned. And the king kept his eye, as I said, on the Jew. And how did he do that? He did it through a man named Pethaniah. Maybe I'm pronouncing it different from Suchet did. Verses 24 to 25. And he was the king's representative. So whatever was going on, he had to write a report and send it to Artaxerxes in Persia. And Artaxerxes had to accept it and do that. And he did. He was very happy with things going on there. Now, with all that done, the most faithful men of God and their families were now settled inside Jerusalem. I don't know if you can see it here. I'm going to put a little... here's Benjamin. See that? This is the tribe of Benjamin north of Jerusalem. And then, of course, Judah was much larger. These were the only two tribes who came back, and they settled in it. Now, some of the Benjaminites went up over here and settled in Lod, it's called, and over here in the territory of Dan. But most of the settlements were right around Jerusalem on the western side that was there. So this is really important for us. So we're looking at the scrolls manifest. Now let's look at the next section of scripture. I'm going to move here. Oh, here's a big text, isn't it? Well, I'm not going to read it again. I'm going to let Suchet read. So listen.
The gatekeepers, Akkon, Talmon, and their associates who kept watch at the gate, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on their ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zihar and Gishba were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Ozai, son of Benai, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah. Ozai was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God.
Right.
The musicians were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethahiah, son of Meshezabeel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people.
Okay, so you can see here the estimate of Jerusalem's final population, if you kind of add it all together here, could have been about 4,000 or even more than that. But there was such a great number that had come together. So the Jews were faithful in abundant giving of their tithes and offerings, as we said now, and a willingness to relocate and start building up all the broken down homes in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's the spiritual point we can get out of this here? The spiritual point is a good one. The world was not their home. They had to leave what they had settled in and come to a place where God wanted them. But you and I are going to a place where God wants us, and that's our heavenly home. Many of us who are older know that we're getting closer to that than we ever were in our lives when we were younger for that purpose there. But then we often think, well, the way things are going in our world today, you know, the rapture could come too. I don't know. And I set no dates or anything like that. But it's certainly interesting to see how things are moving around there. But all of this is about the fact that don't make the world your home. Your home is in God's heaven for all eternity, and how important it really is. Now, I'm going to let Suchet read again, because we're going to move through here and put some skin on this one as too, and we'll see what we have.
As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiryat Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jekhatziel and its villages, in Jeshur, in Moleda, in Beth-Gile, in Hazashur, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Makona and its settlements, in Enrimon, in Zora, in Jarmo, Zenoa, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and Ezekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom.
All right, this section here again shows us that the various towns outside of Jerusalem, some of them are named on the map, some of them aren't on the map. For instance, there's Lachish over here, and some of the others, different maps will have the different names. But they were all, remember, Benjamin was to the north of Jerusalem, and the tribe of Judah settled back in their ancestral homes to the south of Jerusalem here. Now, what do we get out of all of this? Well, as Suchet was reading that, and I'm following along in the text, and I've gone over it all week long, mind you, I saw one thing was really astounding and standing out. That is the order that they had with the names of the people, who they were, who they served, who their ancestors were, what kind of work they would do when they went into Jerusalem, and everything was in order. And it's just astounding to see that very thing. You know, that's exactly what God says you should be and I should be. You know the text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything should be done with decency and order. Why? Because God is an orderly God. Now, that should be a call for you as a Christian, so that others can see that your life is an ordered life, that everything in your homes and your families, in your work, in anything you do, that you have everything orderly, because God is a God of order. I think it was, I'm trying to think of his name right now. Oh, yeah. I read a commentary by Tony Evans. He said, you cannot give chaos to God and ask Him to bless it. And sometimes that's what your lives are. That's what some lives are. But it shouldn't stay that way, because if you turn it over to God, He'll say, I'll help you to be an orderly person and have order in your life. And that's an important thing. So I think that was one of the lessons we learned here. Now here's another artist map of the area outside Jerusalem and some of the homes in Jerusalem sketched as well here, and the rebuilding up of Jerusalem. Life Application Bible Notes says something that's unique. It tells us why a lot of people were hesitant to move into Jerusalem, and the reason why. It says, although willing to obey God, many of the Jews may not have wanted to live in the city, although they went, because number one, when they went, non-Jews attached a stigma to Jerusalem residents, often excluding them from trade because of their zealous religious belief of living in Jerusalem. You know, attach that to yourself. Do you have a zealous religious belief where people outside sometimes say, you know, I'm going to stay away from you because your religion is contagious? Well, it should be contagious, but yet at the same time, we should be friendly and loving and caring for others. Here's another one, too. Number two, moving into the city meant rebuilding their homes, reestablishing their business, and that required a major investment of time and money that now they had to give to the service of God. And sometimes there's a call of God for the same thing in the church. Will God's people rise to the occasion? I hope so in the process there. Here's a third thing the Life Application Bible Note says. Living in Jerusalem required stricter obedience to God's law and word because of greater social observance and the pressure with living in a close proximity to the temple. Well, you know, if you lived out in the countryside, nobody watched you. You know, if you lived out there and you hammered your thumb and you had a swear word, nobody heard you, right? But when you're in the holy city and you're right near the temple and all the holy things are going on, boy, you had to keep your life just in order so that, you know, you didn't stand out as the opposite. So yeah, there was a price to pay for that very thing. But you know, there's always a cost to serve God. Doesn't matter whether it's in 2,000 years ago in the day of Nehemiah or today. And it's going to cost us as believers time in our working and doing God's will, in our money and giving for the various support and ministries that are there. And sometimes it may even require us to maybe not take that overtime work so that we could come and serve God. We're going to have a work day here in April sometime, and we're all hopefully going to come and do something. There's all kinds of work to do around here, so don't think that, they won't need me. Sure, be ready to give yourself in service to the Lord. And that's what the whole text is about. It's the practical application of their faith. They were willing to live it in their daily lives and whatever it costs them to do. Now remember, by coming into the city there and moving in there, they were now also the protectors of the city. There were the gatekeepers. Remember 178 of them? They stood on the walls. They had a schedule, morning and night, to guard the city and the gates of Jerusalem, so that no marauders would come in there and destroy it again. And the Gentiles wanted to destroy it. They did not like Jerusalem being built up. So now it was a safe city. How wonderful it was for that very purpose there. And it is as well. Now our last verses, 31 to 36, and we'll have some comments on that. Let's give Suchet his last reading.
The descendants of the Benjaminites from Geba lived in Michmash, Aijah, Bethel, and its settlements, in Anathoth, Nob, and Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, and Gittaim, in Hadid, Lebovim, and Nebalat, in Lod, and Ono, and in Jehoration. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin.
All right. So, again, all this shows this very factor here, that they were an orderly group of people as God had given them, and they obeyed that order through the Word of God. Now, they were faithful Jews. They were sacrificial Jews. They obeyed God. They uprooted their lives in their homes because they came from a deeply committed desire to serve the living God. Now, that's what I think God wants you to take away from this. How dedicated are you to living for Jesus Christ? Is it the same as you were when you were first saved? If it's the same as you were when you were first saved, you haven't grown in your faith. Everything in this world is moving. Nothing stands still. You're either going forward or you are going backward. So if you're the same as you were years ago, maybe, then something needs to be done in your very life here. So it's important for a believer to think about that very thing and be a part of a local Bible-believing church, living and serving together to do God's will. In a real sense, like our building here, this is our Jerusalem. You're sitting in your little home in Jerusalem, and you're going to serve God for all that your gifts and talents are capable of doing. And that's really what we need to do. We need to look for things we can do to glorify God in everything. I continue to make those tracks out there for you to take. Go out into the world and distribute those tracts and lead people to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And you can be a great and purposeful one for that. And I think that's the lesson we can take away from these difficult passages of Scripture here. Order in their lives, faithfulness to serve God, and a willingness to sacrifice all and anything, whatever God asks them to do, to be available to serve God. How important and needy it is. Now, before I close this message here, I'm talking to people online here. I want to ask them something very special. Have they understood three important things that God wants from them? Number one, in the exercise of your life living, my friend, have you ever personally acknowledged your sins to God? Have you ever opened your heart and said to God, God, forgive me for this or that or so forth, whatever it is, and asked His forgiveness? You know, it's so important that people do this here. Have you ever openly used your lips for that very thing? Now, of course, sometimes it's a need for special prayer. What kind of special prayer? And that goes for us in the assembly here too. Besetting sins. You can be saved, but you still can have besetting sins. That's a sin in your life that never seems to go away. Or it seems to pop up again once you passed it away or buried it away. And God says that you can have victory over it if you allow Him to do His will in and upon it. So ask God for that as well. Number two, have you come to understand that you are living, my friend, in a holy universe? What does that mean? That means God owns everything. Everything. And therefore, you are a tenant of God. And because you are a tenant, you must live under the rules of God to exist in His universe. And the rules of God, of course, are found in the Old Testament in what we call the Ten Commandments. To obey those rules. Remember, these people had taken a special oath, and in that oath was the Ten Commandments as well. And so you will not get away from living in God's universe without paying a price for that privilege in this holy universe. All sins that are not forgiven will not be tolerated by God. Now, here's the third thing. Have you understood the good news that Christ died for your sins? All this that the Jews were going through was a preparation so that one day they, in their personhood, would be able to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And He came, and He was here, and He went through the whole of the land, and He led people to Himself, and He went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And of course, that is God's free ticket so that you and I will never go to hell. I want you to know something. I deserve hell really badly for my life and the sins that I've committed in my life. I didn't get saved till I was 29 years old. And so that life before the 29 years, there's a lot of things there. But even since the 29 years, being a believer, there have been things in my own life as well I've had to confess and ask God's forgiveness. But I'm thankful that I get that forgiveness because there's no limit to the forgiveness of God for your sins if you're a believer. And God will forgive you. How important it is. Now, very simply, I put up on the screen here an illustration. There are two gates in eternity that everyone must pass through. These gates are to heaven or to hell. What is the deciding factor? It's not walking an aisle. It's not raising your hand and saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. It's none of those things. It's, do you have Christ on the throne of your life, or are you still yourself on the throne of your life? That's the difference. A believer who trusts in Jesus Christ is saying, I want Christ to rule my life. I want Christ to be the head of my life. And from now on, I'm going to be His, yes, literally, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, His slave, indentured servant forever. And if you have Christ on the throne of your life through your confession and faith in Jesus Christ, whenever you die, no matter what, you will enter the glory of heaven. But if you don't have Christ in the center of your life and you've never trusted Him alone for your salvation, you never believed in Him as the Messiah, the Savior, you never believed that God used Him to die for the sins of the world, for living in His universe and sinning, you will go to that place called hell. Let's pray. Father God, I pray especially for everyone here today. If there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, I pray today will be the day where they reach out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And then list the sins that they know God is speaking to them about in their heart. And that God will fully forgive them of all those sins and grant them the gift of eternal life. Now, Father, we who have been saved have given the gift of eternal life because we have allowed You to reside on the throne of our lives. The truth is, Father, we fight that very often. We want our old way, and sometimes we maybe take it and force it upon ourselves. And we know that it never leads to something good. So maybe confession of that has to come today in the heart of some sinner. But I just pray, Father, for us all who are saved or unsaved, that Jesus Christ will ultimately be the source of our glory and our future. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.